Now, as we come to the sermon, we will be reading the scripture, Isaiah 29, 1 through 24. As you stand, find your place in the blue Bibles in front of you. That's page 589 and 590. We would like you to rise, please, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Again, that's Isaiah, the whole chapter of 29. And this is God's Word. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David had camped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right? Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Those who have ears to hear, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's look to the Lord, shall we? O Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day because it is Your will for us to gather in Your presence. Oh, may this never become a mechanical or a mindless habit that has been built into our lives. Keep us engaged in Your presence. Energize our hearts to love and to anticipate the wonders of Your grace and that You have made us to belong to Your family. May our hearts not grow dull or unresponsive to the truth of Your Word. Come, O Spirit of grace, and seize our hearts once again that we might stand in awe of You. We pray in the unsurpassed, glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may have seen or read reports recently about these human-like robots that are being produced by various companies claiming that these iRobots, or whatever they are called, will fill the void of companionship that some people just cannot find with real human beings. These robots are, the claim is that they are very lifelike. They are sensitive to touch, and they have just a real human-like look to them. Some even declare that they are able to feel human emotions. Of course, there's a major problem to all this. None of these mechanical humanoids have a heart. They may be able to mimic, they may be able to mechanically reproduce outward acts of real people and simulate emotions, but they will never be able to really feel or to respond from the heart. They may substitute for some of the things that a person feels that he or she lacks, but they will never be able to replace man who is made in the image of God. God gave to mankind something called a heart. And we're not talking about that physical organ that is situated in the middle of our chest. The heart is the real you. It's the seat, it's the inner essence of who you are, how you think, how you act, how you feel, what you believe. The heart is the real you. Now, since the fall of Adam, the heart, we understand, is desperately wicked, and it's unable to respond to God out of true love, out of genuine faith. The heart just is not able to please God. And yet, the fallen human heart still can feel a semblance of love. The heart can still think. It can still act according to its fallen desires. The heart can do so many things. Yet one thing that the heart cannot do, and that is to please God. But even though the heart, the human heart that is fallen, cannot please God and cannot even submit to His good and righteous requirements for life, we still, all of us, are accountable to God for what we think, what we feel, what we do. Our hearts are spiritually dead and unresponsive to the Lord our God, yet it is not God's fault. It's our fault. We are to blame. So we come to chapter 29 and we begin with the heart because in Isaiah 29, the heart figures prominently into this message that Isaiah delivered to a people who outwardly and they went through the motions, they performed the rituals, they did the ceremonies, They offered the sacrifices, all these things that God gave them to perform. But instead of internalizing what all of these outward rituals meant and what they signified, their hearts were really far from the Lord their God, the God who made them His covenant people. And so we see that the gospel aims for the heart. It targets the heart. God zeroes in on the heart of a people that had now come to think that the Lord didn't really care about them, wasn't really taking good care of their situation. And so they felt they needed to forge ahead with these foreign alliances to enter into relationships that they thought would keep them protected. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah took great pride in its purity of religion, unlike their northern brethren. And for a long time, they prided themselves that God just would not allow the nation to be harmed because they were pure. They were the holy ones. See, Israel up north, they were overrun by the Assyrians. They deserved what they got from them. But the southern kingdom, they were better. They did not go astray, or so they thought. But they started to doubt God's promise to deliver them from their enemies. And so, here we come to this chapter. What's going on is the leaders of Judah have forged an alliance secretly. First, they did it with Assyria, and then when that backfired on them, they forged an alliance with Egypt for help. And so they confessed one thing with their mouth, but they actually believed another thing. In reality, these southern Israelites were just as sinful as their northern neighbors who were idolatrous, to be sure. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to preach to the leaders, because they are in just as much danger of harm from the Assyrians as much as Israel to the north was. Their religious heritage, their devotion would not save them. They said the right things in church. They honored God with their lips, but they actually loved and they trusted other things more than the Lord their God. So the first thing we want to do is look at the text itself, and then following that, we want to look at ways that the message here intersects with our lives today. The outward circumstances about which Isaiah speaks are probably very unfamiliar to us. Here was an imminent invasion, and what we have in these chapters 28 through 35 is the Assyrians are poised to invade Judah. So they are really on the precipice of disaster. But the underlying issue in all of this is, will they trust God in His deliverance? Because it's ultimately an issue of the heart. And that, church, is always relevant to today. It's an issue of the heart. We may not be facing a foreign invader, but there are circumstances in your life and mine that we tend to want to trust something else other than the Lord our God. We might be saying the right things, might be going through the right motions, but the question is, where is our heart in all this? Now, we can divide this chapter up into two sections. Verses 1 through 14 is the first section, and then verses 15 through 24 as the second section. The chapter starts with the second woe, and you find many of these woes throughout this section, chapters 28 through 35. I'm really not crazy about the ESV's translation, "Ah." I mean, to me it just sounds like the sounds you make after sitting in a nice hot bath after working out in the yard all day. That's really not the idea here. Woe, it conveys a sense of imminent threat, imminent danger. And so in the first 14 verses, Isaiah tells the people that the city of God is in big trouble. God's city is in big trouble. God Himself, we see in verses 1 through 4, will come against Jerusalem. God Himself will come against Jerusalem. This is the very city that was supposed to be this suitable place where the presence of God dwelt. God now is coming against her. Instead of being a faithful city and promoting the knowledge of God, Jerusalem had become a deceitful city that was full of all kinds of bad things. The word Ariel in verse 1 can either mean lion of God or altar hearth. And it's probably the latter because it lines up better with the mention of feasts in the same verse. And at the end of verse 2, you have the same word Ariel is found, but if it means lion of God, it's hard to understand the sense. Judah, though, will become a place of sacrifice, an altar hearth, not in a theological sense, not in the sense that the nation will offer sacrifices, but in the sense that the nation will carry the burden of its own sin as God brings judgment on them. Verse 3, we see God Himself will lay siege to Jerusalem. And in verse 4, the entire nation is going to be humbled. Now, there's not a lot of good news here so far in these first four verses. So as we move on, we find that even though God will judge His people for their sins, verses 5 through 8, He gives encouragement. Despite using the Assyrians to judge His covenant people, we find that the nation will be protected from the invader. You see in verse 6, the Lord will visit His people, notice, with thunder, with earthquake, and great noise, with a whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. Those who fight against Jerusalem will disappear like a bad dream in verse 7. You know, like when one wakes up and realizes it's been a nightmare. The Lord will protect His people. One of the things we see in the historical book of 2 Kings chapter 19, also in 2 Chronicles 32, that it describes in the historical reality how the Assyrian king Sennacherib, his army, invaded Judah, but it virtually disappeared overnight when God did, in fact, deliver Jerusalem from an invasion. Now that's some good news. Now, verses 9 through 14, Isaiah gets to the central problem in Judah. And that problem is, the real problem is their spiritual blindness. The people were spiritually blind and their hearts were dull. So, we see in verse 9, just like someone overcome with an alcoholic beverage, the leaders in particular had lost their senses. Verse 10, those who were designated to lead them had become blind. But I want you to look again at what the Lord says in verse 13. Because this people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And then yet, we see in verse 14, God would again do wonderful things with His people, with wonder upon wonder. And Isaiah says, the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So God is going to do wonderful things again, miraculous things in the land of His people. And we know God did amazing things when He delivered His people from Egypt. And He did amazing things once they were again in the land, and He protected them as they were going through all of those ups and downs and getting their legs underneath them as a new nation. And we read about those things in the book of the Judges. God did wonderful things, amazing things. The Lord says He will again do miraculous things among His people. And then the cleverness and the ingenuity of human wisdom will become foolishness in comparison. So here we have, again, good news. Well, the real problem in Judah was spiritual blindness, alienated hearts. But then in the remainder of chapter 29, In the second section, verses 15 through 24, what we see is Isaiah shows that the Lord will spiritually transform His people. The Lord will spiritually transform them. But first, the leaders will be judged for their lack of trust. They haven't been trusting the Lord. They've been forging these secret alliances and leading the people to trust in a false hope. Now, verse 15, we have another woe regarding those who make their plans in secret, thinking, and then notice, they didn't think even the Lord knew what they were planning. Somehow they thought they escaped notice, God Almighty. Of course, their major mistake is not realizing, not taking into account the sovereignty, the lordship of God. You know, in verse 16, we see that they regarded the potter as the clay. You know, I think we too can easily slip into this way of thinking. You know, we say that God made us, but then we live and we act practically as if God did not make us. And He really doesn't understand us. We have to always look at ourselves in the mirror as well. Now, here's where the gospel in this chapter really starts to kick in. In verses 17 through 21, the Lord God will make the spiritually blind see and also to overcome. Verse 18, the deaf will hear the words of a book. That's interesting. So those who were formerly tuned out to God's message are now going to hear and understand. Has it ever happened to you that you've heard so often a sermon week after week after week, but suddenly when you hear the scriptures read or the scriptures declared, it's like, bing, the lights went on. Well, I'm hearing it for the first time. The Lord is spiritually transforming His people. Latter part of verse 18, the eyes of the blind shall see. So those who were spiritually blind and did not see God in this world now begin to see Him. And this comes about, this is fulfilled in the preaching of Christ Jesus. When we see the truth in the light of the face of Christ. Actually, these verses have more than really just Israel inside. You see in verse 17 that Lebanon has turned into a fruitful field. One study Bible note says that God transforms the moral order of the world, and the gospel of Christ is God's means of accomplishing this transformation. The gospel that aims for the heart is what transforms the world, beginning with the individual heart. The spiritually blind will see, they will overcome. As we see in the latter part of verse 19 and 20, the ruthless will come to nothing, the scoffer will cease, and all who do evil will be cut off. It's good news. Now, in the final three verses, verses 22 through 24, the heart of God's people now will be fully engaged. Even though Israel here referred to as Jacob in verse 22, even though they failed miserably, you'll see how God has kept His promise. And upon seeing His children, notice in verse 23 that these children are the work of God's hands, and they will sanctify God's name, and get this, they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The heart is engaged, standing in awe of God. What do you stand in awe of today? So when God does His work through the gospel, the heart of this people come alive. So from a people that was in big trouble before God, a people spiritually blind, to a people transformed by the words of a book and fully engaged in rejoicing in the God of Israel, the gospel does its amazing, transforming and miraculous work. This is anything but robotic. This is what it means to be fully human, to have a heart that is riveted, a heart that is engaged, a heart that is connected with the Lord its Maker. All right. Right now, I'd like to solidify our thinking as we ponder these important truths that we find about the gospel in this chapter. There's just a lot of themes that we could bring out and ideas in these passages. Things like parentage does not guarantee spiritual blessing. They were from the city where David himself camped, and yet they were in big trouble. So we cannot rely upon parentage as an automatic conduit for spiritual blessing. We can talk about the rejection of God's provision of salvation can lead to a radical loss of spiritual discernment. We see that happening here. We could also touch upon the danger, the peril of ever thinking, much less acting, like we are independent of God. Like the potter is the clay. But from this passage, what I want to zero in on is the central theme of the heart. And how the gospel is the remedy for its spiritual blindness, spiritual dullness. Now you see this especially in verse 13 with the negative statement, the heart of his people has become dull. They draw near with their mouth, honor with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Verses 18 and 19 and 23 and 24, it's in a positive way. The point is, God targets the heart. We tend to think, I suspect, that the Old Testament is mostly concerned about externals. You have rules, you have laws, all these ceremonies, all these rituals, and it seems that the Old Testament is only concerned about what goes on the outside. Whereas we come to the New Testament, now it's the inward that's really in view. But you know something? God has always, always, always focused on the heart. Always. Think about the test that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden about not eating the forbidden fruit. That was designed to reveal their heart. Would they really love God? Would they love God for God, or would they love God only for His blessings? I mean, sure, it's easy to love God when everything's going right and we're being blessed. And then think about the sacrifice that Abel brought, and he was accepted because he offered it from a heart of faith and trust and gratitude, whereas Cain's sacrifice was rejected because his heart was not right. And he proved that he had an evil heart when he murdered his brother. And then Abraham, he certainly could not have left everything and traveled to a distant land unless his heart had truly been enabled by God to trust him. And then we see that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. See, this belief came from his heart. And he proved it later on when he was called to offer his only son. And it showed that he truly had faith. His faith was in action as he offered his only son Isaac as a sacrifice. So the heart is on display all throughout the Old Testament. When God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, gave them His law after they had been redeemed, they were to pass on the sign of the covenant, and the Lord told them that it was really the circumcision of the heart that was what He desired. They must love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. That's what God was aiming for. The heart. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. The heart, the heart, the heart. So the heart's critical. The Bible says that you and I must guard our heart with all vigilance because from it flow the springs of life, the issues of life. Our heart determines how we respond, how we react to what takes place in our life. Will we respond out of heart of love for God and trust in Him in faith? heart makes all the difference. A good heart produces good things. A bad heart produces bad things. So the point is, we're responsible for our hearts. We're responsible for what we think. We're responsible for what we feel. And what we want. Today, if you ask people to say, well, I just do what I feel. I have no control over it. We're responsible for what we think, what we feel, what we desire, what we want. Scriptures clearly teach that our hearts are desperately wicked from birth. The Bible says we come forth from the womb speaking lies. Oh yes, that sweet little bundle of joy in your arms is speaking lies a lot. They cry when they're really not hungry. And we really can't understand all that goes on in our heart. That doesn't absolve us of our duty and our responsibility to love God, to obey Him from the core of our being. He made us. And we owe Him everything because He is our Creator. See, we will not be able to stand before the Lord and say, I just could not control my heart. I love what I love. I hate what I hate. You cannot blame me for that. We're responsible for our heart. I don't know about you, but that's a scary thing to me. Now, ceremonies and rituals, they should be good things. You know, we shouldn't think that traditions and liturgies and rites, that they're just inherently bad. I know that religion is a bad word today in many circles, and I think mainly because a lot of religion has just lost its heart. But true religion is supposed to be a good thing. You see, religion should be the outward expression of an inward love and devotion to the Lord God. That when what is coming to the outside has been born on the inside, and therefore what we do outwardly has meaning, has value, because it's coming from the heart. Now in Israel, the preachers had no vision or word from the Lord. So the people here, they were lapsing into just mechanical and rote and routine and heartless forms of worship and service to God, just kind of going through the motions, doing it without really thinking about it. They said the right things, but they really didn't believe it. Their hearts were far away from the Lord their God. And what man thought and said about God had priority over what God said. The theology was man-centered. It wasn't God-centered. All of us, we've done things simply because we were made to, right? And there's a place for that. And we've all done things merely out of routine and habit also. Has it ever happened to you that you drive the same route every day? Maybe it's to work, or even to church. Some place that you can do it blindfolded, and maybe something's on your mind, you're thinking about it, and so you're driving, and maybe it's a long ways, and takes a little while, and you're driving, when you get there, all of a sudden you think, I don't even remember going past places I normally think about, or see. How did I even get here? We're so used to it. We're on autopilot. Many times that is easy to happen. As we come into the presence of God, we do it over and over again. You see, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they had all the outward trimmings and the frills of true faith. They had the temple. They had the services. But it was just a formality. The Word of God was not central. The Word of man was all important. They were on autopilot, spiritually speaking. Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13 to the religious leaders of his day. That would be somewhat of an insult to them. That's a lot of an insult to them. He quoted this verse to them when they criticized Jesus' disciples for not following the tradition of ceremonially washing their hands when they return from the marketplace as a symbol of cleansing themselves of the filth of mixing with those unclean Gentiles. And so Christ showed them that their fastidious attention to tradition about which God did not introduce, while at the same time they were ignoring the command of God, one that He gave them to meet the needs of their parents. And it proved their religion was empty. As people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. They said and did spiritual things. The heart was far from the Lord. There's an answer. And the remedy to heartless religion and worship is the gospel. The gospel of Christ. Come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. Come to the cross where you died in my place. The gospel says that the Lord will again do wonderful things, miraculous things, among His people, with wonder upon wonder. It's a miracle that God does in targeting the heart. And He does it through His Word. He does it through the gospel. I can rant and rave. I can pace back and forth all day long. I can lock the doors and not let anyone leave. It's not going to change your heart. Only the gospel. Christ. Who He is. What He has done. The mercy and the grace that He shows to us. That's the wonder of wonders. That's the truly astounding miracle. That the God of all creation, by His Spirit, breathes spiritual life into a spiritually dead and unresponsive heart to believe and to respond to the truth of the gospel. Miracle of miracles. Wonder of wonders. This dead, unresponsive heart now becomes alive, fully engaged. The deaf hear the words of a book. The deaf hear the words of a book. The deaf hear the words of a book. The Lord does wonder upon wonders. Today you might be lost apart from Christ. You might be in serious trouble before God because of your sins, just as Jerusalem was. But if you respond to Christ by confessing your sins, by confessing Him as your Lord, as your Savior, you have complete forgiveness and life as it was meant to be. Heart is the real you. It's where you live. It's where you really think. It's where you really love. Issues in your life are decided in your heart. The gospel targets your heart. When you respond to the gospel, your heart is brought near to the God who made you, the God who redeems you. You can go through all the motions. Sing all the songs. Repeat the prayer. Say all the words. Draw near with your mouth. Honor Christ with your lips. But if your heart is truly far from the Lord your God, worthless in His sight. You cannot change your heart. But the good news is, God can. The gospel is the remedy for a heart that's far from the Lord. Hear the words of this book, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. Oh, great God who sees every heart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You do wonderful things among us this day in changing hearts from spiritually dead to hearts that are spiritually alive. And only You can do that, our God. Keep us all from lapsing into drawing near with our mouths, honoring You with our lips, but having hearts that are far from You, O Christ. Bring us to Your table in anticipation of Your grace, sealing to us the wonders of Your love and acceptance in Christ. Empower us, O God, to live and to speak from hearts that love and believe Your word. I pray in the name of our risen Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.